Well, thank you, praise team. Thank you, Andrew, for being willing to pray this morning. Thank you, ushers, greeters, teachers, helpers, prayers. And you know what? We've had so many people help out with those of our congregation that are in the care facility over at the SCAN. I just want to pay a special shout out to all of them, too, because you're doing the Lord's work over there, and appreciate it very, very much. And you'd be surprised how many people through various ministries are over there. So, well, we finished up with Jeremiah and his confessions last week, and I wanted to start a series in the Gospel of Mark. But it seems silly to kind of go through the first few chapters and then jump to the crucifixion and resurrection and then jump back again. So we're actually going to finish the book of Mark before we start it. We're going to start with Mark 14, work our way through to the resurrection, and then the Sunday after the after Easter, we'll go back to the beginning of Mark and start at the very beginning. But we are starting then with Jesus before the council. This is Mark 14, 53 through 65, and I invite you to read it with me. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much that Jesus Christ did what he did so that we could be forgiven of our sin and have a relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for his immense sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for everything he went through. And we're just beginning that, see that process here this morning. Help us, Lord, to be humbled by his sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to realize how much you love us. Help us, Lord, to understand what your word is teaching us about you, about our lives, about your word, and about how we are to live. And dear Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, I pray that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them in a special way. Even as I pray, you will help us all to better have a better relationship with you as a result of being here this morning. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So let's go ahead and talk about how we can understand the passage first. And the council here is, as many of you probably already realize, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, led by the chief priest, has various Sadducees, other priests, Pharisees, scribes as members of it. The Sadducees were the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see, an old trope, but a realistic one. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were sometimes at odds with one another about theological interpretation. But they are together on this, coming after Jesus Christ. And in the scripture, we saw that Peter was mentioned. And that's because Peter has an important part in this whole process, of course, being the de facto head of the disciples, but also because he is going to betray Jesus. And his betrayal is kind of foreshadowed here. And Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And Jesus predicted the betrayal that we're going to look at next week. In Mark 14:30, we read, "And Jesus said to him, 'Peter, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.'" So that's why that little tidbit about Peter is there, because the next bit of our passage is going to deal with him and his betrayal of Jesus. And here we see that people give conflicting testimony about Jesus. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." So the big linchpin for this trial is going to be the temple and what Jesus did or didn't say about it. And John actually records for us what Jesus actually said. In John 2:18 through 20, we read this: "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" What he had just done is driven the money changers out of the temple. He said, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it into a den of thieves. So what sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now notice, he didn't say, "I will destroy this temple." He said, "Destroy this temple." The other interesting bit about this is, while he was in the temple precinct, he could have actually been talking about himself. In fact, I kind of think he pointed to himself when he said this, because of what we read following this. So I think he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So in Jesus, in talking about temple, is talking about himself. At the time, they thought he was talking about the actual temple, but he didn't say he was going to destroy it either. So there are various ways with which this prophecy is misunderstood. And they're trying to use it against him, and they can't get the people saying these things to agree. Their stories don't match. So in the midst of all of this, Jesus is challenged to defend himself, and he's quiet. He doesn't say anything at this point. Doesn't defend himself. And then the high priest asks him if he is the Messiah. And I underline the Messiah here because he's actually asking more than that. And in retrospect, I had wished I had included that in my point here. But that's the beginning of it. Are you the anointed one? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? He does ask that. But then he goes on to say, "The Son of the Blessed." And that seems like to be a strange way of asking if he is the Christ, the Son of God. But that's exactly what he's asking. Because they were very careful about how they referred to God, and this was one of the ways they got around what they would consider blaspheming his name, you know, saying his name when they shouldn't be. So Son of the Blessed is just another way of saying Son of God. In fact, Jesus' answer here becomes a primary point when they bring him before Pilate. In John 19:7. The Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law, and according to that law, Jesus ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." So what they're asking here is, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus reveals his true nature. Okay? I mean, completely and totally. There's no misunderstanding him anymore. He's not trying to hide it or veil it. Remember, he said, "It's not my time, it's not my time, it's not my time." But then he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem, because it's all coming to a climax now, a tipping point. The crucifixion is going to happen. And he is going to, in a sense, give them the ammunition they want and they need. Because the testimony isn't going to cut it, because it's conflicting. And in Mark 14:62, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, he doesn't say he's the Son of God here necessarily, but he refers to two passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. One is Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Certainly declaring to be the Messiah. But even more, when we turn to the other passage he refers to, Daniel 7:13 through 14, we read this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, certainly he's saying he's the Messiah. Now, there could be some debate as to whether or not he is actually completely affirming that he is the Son of God. But in simply answering the statement, he's seeming to indicate that he is. You know, he's answering, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God? And he says, yes. And it's also interesting, although most commentators don't make a big deal about this. It's more of a big deal in the Gospel of John because of what Jesus says earlier on in his ministry in the way John uses these declarative statements. But I am is a very, very interesting phrase. Because in John 8:58, when Jesus was talking to the religious authorities, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And I am is God's self-designation. He is the ever-present, ever-existing one. And here Jesus is saying, I am God, and they want to stone him for it. Yeah, I think it's somewhat interesting that here we see that Jesus says, when he's asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God, Jesus says, I am. Now some would argue, well, how else would you answer that? Well, I'm looking at this very theologically, I suppose, and I think there's maybe a little bit more here than even we first would agree with. I am the Son of God, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And I think Son of Man is a term he likes to use about himself, and I think it's precisely because of the way it's used in the Daniel 7 passage. And, it's just another way of him saying, yes, I am the Messiah, but I am also more. So they accuse him of blasphemy. Okay. Now he's just a man in their viewpoint, just a man. And here he's claiming to be more than a man, even more than the Messiah. He's claiming to be God, the Son of God. And if we look at what we have after this point, in something called the Mishnah, which is a codification of the Jewish law, but we have it written down after this point. It's supposed to reveal what the Jews have believed for centuries and centuries. It's their verbal law written down. So what we have is this. He who blasphemes is liable only when he will have fully pronounced the divine name. That's in the Mishnah in Fourth Division Sanhedrin. For any of you who want to look it up in the Mishnah later, I give you that reference. But it seems to say there that you're only blaspheming if you pronounce the divine name. But it does seem like there's a more general understanding of the term blaspheme. And the idea just is that you're insulting the honor of God's name. And that's actually from Sproul. That's how he sees them viewing blasphemy at this point. We're going to talk about this whole idea of blasphemy a little later. But so they're accusing him of blasphemy. According to the dictates written down a few hundred years later, he's not technically blaspheming. But it's entirely possible that, as far as they were concerned, he was, because they might have had a different understanding of the term at that point. And then they abuse him. And, you know, normally when we think of Jesus being abused, we think of the soldiers doing it, right? I mean, that's kind of what I generally have in my mind. I'm constantly shocked when I read this and I'm reminded it's the religious authorities doing this type of abuse. I mean, spitting, hitting, beating, and then the soldiers take it over and they do even more. But they start it. Now, going back in part to this whole blasphemy thing, let's talk just for a moment about something that some do talk about and make a big deal about, and I want to mention it because it's worth noting although I'll be a little bit more lenient on the whole idea. Was the trial even legal? Because they are contradicting a lot of their own jurisprudence at this point. First of all, the proceedings are normally at the temple. They're not at the home of the high priest. A two-day waiting period is usually is usual before a verdict with capital crimes. So if they're going to try and put him to death, they normally have to wait 2 days before declaring that kind of thing. We've already talked about this. Did Jesus really commit blasphemy? According to our understanding about what's written down later, when they determine exactly what blasphemy is, he's not doing that, but could have been a little different then. Contradictory testimony is supposed to exonerate the defendant. They shouldn't even come up to him and ask him to make a defense for himself. Because once the people there gave contradictory testimony, they should have just thrown the case out. And here we see another reason why, and perhaps the most damning reason why, that this whole thing should be viewed as illegal is that they didn't care what they came up with. They were going to do everything they could to get a guilty verdict. They wanted Jesus to die. I mean, they secured Judas to betray him because they wanted Jesus to die. Now, the big however in all of this is a lot of our understanding about some of this stuff comes from materials that were written down years later. So when we don't treat these extra biblical sources as the actual word of God. So the regulations could have been a little different at the time of Jesus, or it's possible that there might have been kind of set rules that could be negotiated amongst themselves, voted on, ruled differently for this particular trial. However, I would say this. Fish stink after 3 days, and so does this trial. I'm just saying. So what are the implications for all this? How do we understand the implications for our lives with what we see here? Well, one of the biggest ones that's kind of underlying all of what we see happening here, what we will see happening as we look in the weeks ahead, is that we can trust Scripture. Because none of this caught God by surprise. And he warned, mentioned, showed how this was going to happen hundreds and thousands of years before. And we have it written down for us. First of all, Jesus' opposition by the leadership was foretold. Psalm 2, 1 and 2 says this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The Lord's anointed there is thought to be the king of Israel, but it's also looking forward to the coming Messiah. And we see the disciples understanding Psalm 2, 1 and 2 in this messianic light. After Peter and John are brought before the council in the book of Acts, and then they come back to the disciples and they're all praying together, they're praying to God and they say this. Acts 4, 25 through 27. "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel.'" So here we see basically everybody opposing him. At least all of the authorities, a good number of people, they were against Jesus. So Jesus' opposition by the leadership was foretold. You know, Romans were against him. Ultimately, we're going to see him before Pilate here in a little bit. The religious authorities were against him. His opposition by the leadership was foretold, and that's recognized by the disciples. But his ultimate rejection by the leadership was foretold as well. Not just opposition, but ultimate rejection. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is recognized and in the New Testament as talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself referred to it. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Here he's just told a parable. He's showing them how the son of the it was a parable of the vineyard, and the people take over the vineyard. They destroy the servants that the Lord of the vineyard keeps sending them, and then ultimately he sends his son, and they kill his son too. So Jesus said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," and we see that in our passage. In Mark 14:53 and verse 55, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." So not only was he opposed by both Greek, Roman, and Jewish authorities, but he was ultimately rejected by his own people, by the ones that were supposed to recognize him and proclaim him. And being betrayed by a friend was foretold. Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And Jesus referred to this too. John 13:18, "I'm not speaking of all of you," talking about the son of perdition, "I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And then we read this just prior to what we read this morning in Mark 14:43-45. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him." And it wasn't just Judas. Judas was the one who betrayed him. His disciples forsaking him was foretold. Zechariah 13:7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus again refers to Scripture and says to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And what happens immediately before our passage this morning? Mark 14:50, "And they all left him and fled." His patience and suffering, or his patience and silence when suffering, were foretold as well. In Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In our passage, we read this in Mark 14:60-61. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." And then his beating was foretold as well. In Isaiah 50:6, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And then from our passage this morning, Mark 14:65, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy,' and the guards received him with blows." All of this means that we can trust the word of God. We talked a little bit last week at the end of Jeremiah about how some ridicule, and they wonder, where is the Lord? Where is his coming? Why have things stayed the same? They ridicule so many things about the Bible and what it says, but we can point repeatedly to where the Bible has been correct. We can point repeatedly to where archaeology continually shows us that the words of Scripture are true, and we can look at the very example of Jesus Christ and what he did for us and the pain he endured and went through and the trials and the struggle and the crucifixion itself and even the resurrection, and we can point to Scripture and say it was foretold. We can trust Scripture. Now, I do think it takes a work in our minds by the Holy Spirit to help us to understand that we can trust Scripture. I mean, we have to really believe in order to trust, but we should take things like this as believers, and this should absolutely, completely, and totally affirm our faith, affirm our trust, help us to realize that there is nothing more trustworthy, nothing better, nothing more important for us in our Christian walk and our Christian life than the Word of God. Now, something else I think this passage shows us, indirectly perhaps, is that we should emulate Jesus. Okay? He warned us what would happen. Not just in his own life when he was talking to the disciples, oh, he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, he would be put to death and then be raised again on the third day. But he also showed us in speaking to the disciples that we would face anger, distrust, hatred. In John 15, 18 through 21, he says, if this world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That don't expect better treatment than I got is basically what he's saying here. And then during the time when he's praying to God and he's praying for his disciples, and by extension, I think he's praying for us as well. In John 17, 14 through 18, he says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And there goes back to the word again. That's the bedrock for us. That's what gives us help and hope and strength. I mean, Spirit does, other believers do, but the Word is God's truth written down for us. And when we're struggling in this life, and particularly struggling when the world is coming against us, where do we put our trust? Where do we put our hope? We put it in God, but we also put it in His Word, because His Word shows us how we are to live and what we are supposed to do. And in thinking of that, he shows us how to react. Mark 14, 60 through 61, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Now, here's the thing that's difficult sometimes in life, is understanding when to shut up and when to raise our voices. And oftentimes when we're being accused, when we're being mocked, when we're being ridiculed, it can make us angry, it can make us upset, we can want to respond, and knowing when to respond and when not to is very, very important. And I would say this, we're probably safer sometimes just being silent and praying to God and asking Him to intervene and help on our behalf because of the example of Jesus. In fact, we see this in 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And maybe that's the key for us here. Maybe we can say some things, but we have to be very, very careful in what we say and how we respond. Making sure that when we're reviled, we don't revile in return. Or when we are suffering, we don't threaten back. I'm going to get you. I mean, maybe it's enough to do what the Archangel Michael, there we go. Get it out, Mark. Spit it out. Said to the devil when he wouldn't contend with him and just said, the Lord rebuke you. We need to continue to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. You know, we see that too coming off of Jeremiah, that, sometimes judgment doesn't happen in this life, but it will happen eventually, and we can trust God with that judgment. So what are some situations that challenge us in this life? Well, one is ridicule. People ridicule us because we live differently. People ridicule us because we might say that Jesus is the only way, because that's what the Bible says. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Perhaps one of the most rampant ridicules that we all face in this day and age is try saying thoughts and prayers or prayers to the wrong person these days. Holy moly. It's amazing what you can get back from that. But we understand that people are going to make fun of us. People are not going to like what we have to say. People are going to ridicule us because of what we believe, because of the way we act, because of what we do. And sometimes we face the loss of reputation because we're standing up for God's word, biblical truth. We can be called bigots. We can be called worse. My wife was once called a male chauvinist pig because she said that she believed I was the leader of the house. I'm okay with that, but anyway. People can think you're a goody two-shoes, you're of no help or worth to anyone. I mean, it can just go on and on and on. But we would normally think from what Scripture says that by doing good, we would have a good reputation, and that will happen among some. But there will be others that absolutely hate what we stand for and hate what we do and think it's all for show, perhaps. Think we're just trying to please our God and get some reward in the afterlife, you know, as though that's a bad thing. But there are people who will continually knock us down because of the good that we do. And sometimes we can lose friendships. I mean, I tend to like a good argument, but I find it's much harder to have a good argument these days. I used to be able to wrestle back and forth with one of my brothers, and I can't do that with either one of them anymore, because the language, the dislike, the complete lack of trying to understand, have a dialogue. I'm stupid. I'm racist. I'm whatever. Okay, it just doesn't work. So loss of friendship and loss of family is a very real possibility when we are trying to stand up for God. And sometimes in order for our own peace of mind, in order to try and be as peaceful as possible, we might be the ones, in fact, cutting off the relationships to a point because, they're hurtful, they're hateful, they cause us significant pain. We may have to sometimes just pray for a person rather than trying to influence them positively. And I know that sometimes sounds different than what you hear out there sometimes. We're always supposed to be trying to influence people. We're always supposed to be trying to have relationships. We're always supposed to be doing this. And I agree with that in principle. But particularly when we're in danger of being sucked into the evil or becoming like the people who are treating us badly, we need to be very careful there. We need to be very, very careful because we are trying to set and live a higher standard. And the ironic thing is the very fact that we're trying to live and set a higher standard makes it so that we become someone that is ridiculed and hated too. And then there can be financial difficulties. Ironically, there are parts in of our own country where certain religions are more prominent, where being a Christian can be something that can cost you a promotion, cost you a job. There are many, many places around the world where you will live in poverty if you claim Christ and face death. I mean, prison, torture, or death, those are all things that can come because of our belief in Jesus Christ and our willingness to follow him. And Togo, which is near Ghana, a man named Abraham was just in the past week beaten by his other villagers because he is a Christian. In Myanmar, pastors are being arrested for preaching the gospel. I mean, it's happening all over the world. We've heard about the great persecution that's happening in Nigeria and some of the people who are speaking out about against it that we would have never believed. So, I mean, it's just there is a lot going on in this world. There's a lot of situations that we face. There's lots of anger. There's lots of hatred. And Jesus shows us that we don't retaliate. We don't threaten. We speak the truth. And sometimes we keep our mouths shut. But we're trying not to escalate necessarily. We're trying to be as peaceful as possible. And we have to also understand something that is very hard for us in our culture and our society to do. I mean, you know, we're used to being the big dogs as Americans, capitalists. We have more than so many in most of the world. We like having more. What we have to realize, and it's hard for us as Americans and capitalists, that it is a privilege to suffer loss for Jesus Christ. A privilege to suffer loss. Paul says this in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, Paul had a lot to be appreciative of, to be thankful for. He had a position, he had a prestige, and he basically turned into someone his own countrymen wanted to kill by believing in Jesus Christ as his Savior and being willing to follow him. And Paul here says that I wouldn't do it any other way. It's like Jesus talking about the man who goes and sells everything he has to get the pearl of great price. I mean, Jesus is the pearl. Jesus is all we want. Jesus is all we should need. And we should cling to that and be willing to give away everything we have in order to know him and to serve him. And I say to serve him because we read this in Luke 9:23. And Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So this attitude of, I'd give it all for Christ, isn't something we just do at the beginning of our walk and relationship with him. Every single day, we say, my money doesn't matter. My reputation doesn't matter. My people ridiculing me doesn't matter. In a sense, you know, my family doesn't matter. And some of you might be saying, well, some of those things are important. Some of those things are right. We're supposed to be trying to reach out to people. Yes, but none of that is more important than our relationship with God through Jesus Christ and serving him. And serving him will put us at odds with people, at odds with the world. Jesus told us that. We need to be okay with that. And when people come at us, if we expect it, then we'll probably be able to take it silently sometimes. We'll probably be able to not fight back and react strongly. We'll probably be able to not threaten. Maybe talk when we can talk, leave when we have to leave. Either because of our own issues with anger and frustration, or because of the issues with anger and frustration being pointed at us. But the thing to remember more than anything is it's a privilege to suffer loss, whatever that loss is. And we need to be willing to submit our will to his. We do that by following him. We do that by following his word. We do that by even facing ridicule for what we believe. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your word to us today. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you will help us to follow you. Help us to believe in you. Help us to look at your word as your truth and your standard. And help us to understand that, you know, there's a fine line we walk in this life. I mean, we are to be upright and upstanding and be honest and truthful. We are supposed to be hard workers, good examples, good friends, but none of that means that we don't live for you and we don't follow your truth and your standard. And sometimes when we follow your truth and your standard, people will not like it. And we just have to accept that, Lord, and understand it. I mean, to think that telling someone you're praying for them in this day and age is going to be a thing that could, you know, light a bomb. I mean, it's just a strange time we're living in, Lord. But, you know, no less strange than the disciples in the book of Acts and some of the issues they faced, and no less strange than many around the world who are being beaten and imprisoned and tortured and even put to death for their faith in you. So help us, Lord, I remember what one of my good friends loves to say to his family is kind of trying to prepare them for life. Help us, Lord, to suck it up, buttercup. I mean, we just have to understand that this is going to happen and be okay with it. Be okay with it because we are yours and we are with you and you are walking with us. And there is nothing in life more important than you. And if we have to lose it all, as long as we have you, we have everything we need. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.